All right, we are in Jeremiah chapter 34. So, if you have your Bible there, and this is one of those chapters where we have a specific time given to us for when Jeremiah gives the words that he's going to give in this. I again want to remind you that the book of Jeremiah is not written chronologically. It kind of flows that way, but every once in a while he'll throw in another chapter that's not chronological. Well, here we have Jeremiah giving a message at the end of the time that God's going to allow Judah to remain in the land, right before they're going to the final siege of Nebuchadnezzar. So we're coming to the end of the reigns of the kings of Judah of the line of David. You hear what he just said, of the line of David. We know later on there's other kings, but we also know that Herod and many of those other kings were not of the line of David. We've come now, we're at the time of the end of the line of David as setting on the throne. And matter of fact, we're come to the end of the last line of David until the final king in the line of David comes and sits on the throne. Who's that?
Jesus.
Okay. Oh, y'all are good. Okay. So that's going to happen. But so look, what do we have right now? We have 600 plus years before Jesus comes the first time, and then we have 2,000 years since Jesus came. So we're 2,600, 2,700 years past the time of the last king of Judah. And they're still waiting for Messiah. They're still waiting for the king. Okay? Because you remember we all know that when he came the first time, he did not come to take the throne at that time. But when he comes a second time, he will come and he'll take that throne. So here's what he says in chapter 34, starting in verse 1. It says, "The word of the word which came to Jeremiah from the king, from the Lord, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his armies, and all the kings of the earth under his dominion, and all the people fought against Jerusalem and all its cities, saying." Now it is interesting. Notice here, it's not just the Babylonian army; it's all the other civilizations that he has conquered, and they're all coming in. Again, we talked about how little that little strip of land is, but now how Jeremiah said, this is when it's all just about to happen. Pretty much the whole world is coming against, at that known world at that time is coming against Jerusalem. There's another day coming, Ezekiel chapter 38, when all the world pretty much will come against Jerusalem again. And in this case, God is going to let Jerusalem fall. In that case, if you read the prophet Ezekiel, he says he's not going to let it fall. There's going to be a supernatural, you know. And earlier, we also actually saw a supernatural act of God when Sennacherib was going to come against Judah, and God pretty much said, it's not time for that yet, so you're not going to get to do that. So, everybody say, hi, Sunday.
Hi.
Okay, here we go. So now verse 2, it goes on to say, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and tell him, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. And you shall not escape his hand, but shall surely be taken and delivered into his hands. Your eyes shall see the eyes of the king of Babylon. He shall speak with you face to face, and you will go to Babylon. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus saith the Lord concerning you, you shall not die by the sword, but you shall die in peace, as in the ceremonies of your fathers, the former kings who were before you, so that they shall burn incense for you and lament for you, saying, alas, Lord, for I pronounced the word, says the Lord. Then Jeremiah the prophet spoke all the words to Zedekiah, king of Judah, in Jerusalem. When the king of Babylon's army fought against Jerusalem and all the cities of Judah that were left, against Lachish and Azekah, for only these fortified cities remain of the cities of Judah. Now remember, we're at the third siege. So this is not the first time that Nebuchadnezzar came through this land. By the way, you look at the map back there, or you look at the map in your Bibles, you just go to, how did Nebuchadnezzar come in? He came in through the north, what we would call Syria or Assyria. Okay, that's the way that he came in. He dropped down through what we call modern-day Israel, all the way down to Jerusalem. And he did that three times. Which also tells us that on his way in, he laid waste. That's what he just says right here. Right now, he named three cities that were still standing, including Jerusalem. Now, God has spoken to Jeremiah, and this is one of those almost, you might call it an instantaneous prophecy. Because he said to Jeremiah, you go tell Zedekiah now. This is going to happen. This city is going to fall. And not only is the city going to fall, but this time, Nebuchadnezzar is going to burn the city. And you are not going to be killed in this, but you're going to be able to see, you're going to be able to see Nebuchadnezzar face to face. And by the way, the poetic imagery here would be, the terminology there is basically saying, Nebuchadnezzar's face is the last face you'll see. But notice he said, not because you're going to die, and we'll see why that's going to happen. But the verbiage here really is, when you read it, it really is basically that statement. Nebuchadnezzar, you're going to see the king of Babylon face to face, and his face is the last face you will see. So, take your Bibles and go over to 2 Kings. And since we're talking about the last king of Judah, guess which chapter of 2 Kings you need to go to? The last one. Hey, pretty good how that works there. Why? Because there's no kings after this. All right? So, the 25th chapter of 2 Kings. And we read what Jeremiah just spoke to Zedekiah. Okay? Before you do that, go up. There, you said the numbers don't quite fit. Well, the numbers do fit because you will remember that Zedekiah and his father, or the one that, the king that preceded him, they spent some time together serving as king. And Zedekiah probably spent just about, almost 10 years. I mean, he only served 11 years total. But he almost spent about 10 years serving alone as king. Okay? So, the 24th chapter, look at it. It talks about this. The king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiakim's uncle, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah. So, Jehoiakim's uncle, Jehoiakim, okay, was the king. Babylon replaced him, put Zedekiah, whose actual name was Mattaniah, boy, keep up with all those names, okay, to be the king. Okay, I believe he probably put him there like any despot would, because I believe he thought he could just manipulate him, you know, get him to do what he wants him to do. He was only 21 years old. That's what it says here in Kings. He was only 21 years old, so he's a young man, and certainly was not a young man raised with any fear. Any reality or fear of God. I mean, the nation had already almost completely turned. As we talked about, the religious condition of the nation of Judah at that time was just pretty much zero, except for small groups. And next chapter, you're going to discover one of the small groups that remain faithful to God. But it's the promise of a remnant is always there. We're going to meet a remnant next week. So here he talks about Zedekiah being placed on the throne, replacing his uncle Jehoiachin, replacing him, and it is not the nation who does this, and it's not even the natural order that this happens, okay, but it is Babylon, okay. Nebuchadnezzar had enough of Jehoiachin, and he's going to replace him and put Zedekiah on the throne. But notice in verse 19 of chapter 24, it says, what do we know about the spiritual condition of Zedekiah? And it says there, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He was not a good king, okay? And so then it goes on to talk about verse 24, because of the anger of the Lord, this happened to Jerusalem, Judah, that he finally cast them from his presence. Then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. So God is rejecting them. I would say part of the rejection of God for Judah was allowing Zedekiah to be king. I think that's what it's recorded here. Okay, Zedekiah was not in direct line. He still was of the house of David, so that's fine. but he was not in the direct line to be the king. Okay, and it was not God who put him as king. It's interesting that the last of the line of David was not even put there by God, but put there by at this time, a man that did not know God at all. Okay, so he's put there. I think, again, it's part of the judgment of God. Do not bypass that God will put people in. What Daniel tells us, God gives the world leaders that the world deserves. And that ought to be a scary thing to a lot of us. So when you look at this, you know, and people say, well, you know, some people want to blame God for the leadership we have. I don't do that. I don't blame God. I blame us. Okay? And, you know, it's kind of like way back in Israel at the beginning, they said, God, we want a king. God says, you don't need a king. I'll be your king. God, we want a king. We want a king. And finally, God says, okay, you want a king? Here's your king. Now it's going to be messed up from now on. You know? So, now we go to chapter 25. It says, now it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign. So, look at this. He's had 10 years. Now, who's been prophesying all these 10 years to him? Jeremiah has been prophesying all these 10 years to Zedekiah. He hasn't listened. What has he done? He's got other prophets who would speak different than Jeremiah to tell him things, and he would listen to them rather than listen to Jeremiah. So, now it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign in the 10th month, so we're almost at the 10-year mark. And this really is at the end of his reign, because pretty much the first year it was kind of a dual thing until Jehoiakim was completely moved out of the way. Okay? All right? So, on the 10th day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his armies came against Jerusalem and encamped against them, and they built a siege wall against all around it. So, what is going to happen? This is the third siege of Nebuchadnezzar. This is what Jeremiah was describing. We read earlier in the 35th chapter of was that 35th? Yeah, 34th chapter. Excuse me, of Jeremiah. Okay, that's what he's talking about. So it goes on to say, so the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. So what does that tell you? That tells you it's almost a year. What it tells you is they didn't have missiles and rockets. They couldn't take out a city at one time. They had to build a siege wall. Now, those of you who have been over to Israel, there still is a siege wall on an ancient city over there. Okay? It's one of the most fascinating places over there, I think. It's a place called Masada. Have you heard of, if you haven't been there, have you heard of Masada? It really is. Masada actually was the winter castle of King Herod. And it sits 1,000 feet above the Dead Sea. Yeah, 1,000 feet above the Dead Sea, it's still under sea level. You're up on a mountain under sea level. It's kind of, this is kind of freaky. But anyway, so when you go to Masada, you can stand up there still today. You stand up there today and you look down and you can see the wall and the encampments where the Roman soldiers had built encampments all the way around Masada. Why? Because they didn't want to let anybody out. They had actually built walls and they had actually, of course, they would put guards and stuff all along those walls and stuff so that none of the Jews that were on Masada could sneak out. Okay? Now, Masada was a fortified city up on a hill, so how do you get there? Well, you have to build a ramp, a siege ramp. And that siege ramp is still there going up to the main gates of Masada today. Or what were the main gates? The main gates certainly are not there. Okay? And there is a movie called Masada, and it is pretty accurate. So, go ahead.
And it took them 6 months to build that ramp.
It was out of earth, and then they took their battering rams and stuff up there on that ramp to knock down the wall. When they got inside, you might know what they found. You remember?
They were all dead.
Every one of the Jewish people on Masada were dead. Mm-hmm. Every one of them. They had actually killed all the people, and then they had little lots there that they found in the pottery pieces and stuff. It was like they drew lots, and they killed off everybody else, and then the last person that was remaining had to take their own life. Everybody was dead, and up until I think it was in early 2000, period. Up until that time, every person that was part of the Israeli army, which is pretty much everybody, when they would finish their training and they would swear in, they would go to Masada. And it was a very formal ceremony, and basically they tied Masada to that event. They tied Masada to the event, you know, with the Holocaust. And they stood on Masada and they raised their hand, they swore allegiance to the state of Israel, saying, this will never happen again. And they don't do that. They don't go up there anymore. But they used to. It used to be a very ceremonial thing on that side. So Nebuchadnezzar comes against. We get back to where we were before. I mean, you like to chase those rabbits, or I don't know if you are. But so Nebuchadnezzar was building this siege ramp against the city of Jerusalem to be able to destroy, to get in there. It took, again, notice here, you see it's almost a year that they were coming against. So it tells you something. Jerusalem was very strategic. The ancient city of Jerusalem was very strategic, and there's a reason why it was built that way. It's a reason why David, God bless you, it's a reason why David wanted it. It's also why even when the Israelites first wanted Jerusalem, they couldn't get to it. The Jebusites were there, and it was difficult to get in there and take this city, okay? So, and you see how difficult it is now. You have the pretty much the ruler of the world. It takes him almost a year to get there, this final thing, okay? So, verse 3, by the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine had become so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Now, remember, we read other prophecies where the prophecy were, I mean, they're pretty gross, grotesque prophecy, where they actually said, you will drink your own urine. Yes. And you will eat your own children, because when the siege started, you know he cut off everything, you know, and tried to starve them out, and it moved to that place where they were actually eating their own children, and they were drinking their own urine. It's just a horrible picture there. Okay, so by the ninth month, it tells you that this famine was so severe. There's no food at all for these people to eat. Verse 4, then the city of the wall was broken through, and all the men of the war fled at night by way of the gate between the two walls, which is by the king's garden, even through though the Chaldeans were still encamped all around against the city, and the king went by the way of the plain. So what happened? This is pretty pathetically sad. I'm just telling you. Who's in that city? Well, all those people are in the city that were left there.
Yeah.
But also all the armies that remained of Judah were in that city. And the king, Zedekiah, was in that city. When the breach was made into the wall at night, after the breach was made, it says here, the armies of Judah took off. Okay? And the king, he took off too. Which leaves who? These poor people that are stuck in, are going to have to face Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was a bad guy. There's no doubt about that. But we have no record. We have no record of him slaughtering these innocent people in the city of Jerusalem. I want you to get that. I think that's an important thing. Okay? He didn't just wantonly go in there and just start slaughtering. He did take the ones that were able, he did take them captive. And he did leave a lot of people there because they were no threat to him. See, his point was not just to destroy. That's why it took three sieges here. It was a rebellious nature of the Jewish people that finally caused Nebuchadnezzar to destroy Jerusalem. Because he didn't come there initially to destroy. He came there initially to overthrow. And he learned that. And those who learned that after him were the Medes and the Persians, because that's exactly what they did. The Medo-Persian army, that's what they did. They assimilated all these groups. Well, they learned that from Babylon. And so what he would do, he would come and conquer land, then set up his own leadership in that land, where the people were no longer a threat in that land. He wasn't there to destroy them. Why? Because if he let the land continue to produce and stuff, he became rich off of those things. Okay, but the rebellious nature of the Jewish people, good, bad, or whatever you think of that, particularly in this case, brought him finally to the place where he said, These are people that will not be, basically, these are people that will not be conquered. So what do you have to do? He basically had to destroy every city in what we call Israel. You get the pictures going on here? That wasn't his initial intent. That's why three sieges. For many countries, what he did in the first siege would have been enough for them to say, okay, we give up. Remember, he took Daniel and not just Daniel and the three Hebrew children that we know about, but he took all of the royal family. He took the best of everything. And in the second siege, he took most of the implements from the temple and stuff. I mean, all these things happened, and most of the time that would be enough for people to say, okay, we give up. Not for these people. They weren't going to give up until we finally get to this place. But again, notice here it says that the military fled, that the king fled, and then verse 5 says, but the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Now, Jericho is not that far from Jerusalem. And the plains of Jericho are just north of the Dead Sea area. Okay? So, you can look on your map there, you'll see it. Jericho is what? Just a tad northeast of Jerusalem. Should be on your map there. Toward Jordan. They finally caught up with the king there. And it goes on to say, so they took the king and brought him up to King Babylon at Riblah and pronounced judgment on him. So what did they do? They brought, this is really, they didn't just kill the king. Okay? They captured him. And where did they take him? They're going to take him directly to Nebuchadnezzar. Who told Zedekiah that he would be seeing Nebuchadnezzar face to face? Well, God through Jeremiah. Yeah. You see? He could have easily been killed out there in the plain, easily, resisting whatever. Or they could have just had fun with him and killed him and left him, you know, out there and stuff. But no, they took him. I'm always amazed at God's hand in all of this, you know. God writes history before it happens. So he knew that, as we read Jeremiah, this is going to happen before it happened. So they bring him to the king. Judgment is pronounced upon him. That judgment, you might find this strange, but here it is. That judgment will be based on treason. That judgment will be based on treason. You say the Bible doesn't say that, but history tells us. Why? Why would it be based on treason? Because Zedekiah was king at the will of Nebuchadnezzar. But he has rebelled. That's what it says here in chapter 24. He has rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. So how is Nebuchadnezzar going to judge him? What's he going to do against him? And here's what it says. It says, verse 7, then they killed the sons of Zedekiah. So they brought all his sons before him and before Nebuchadnezzar. They killed his sons before his eyes. Okay? And then the next thing it says, they killed his son before he died, and then they put out the eyes of Zedekiah, bound him with bronze fetters, and took him to Babylon. So he would spend the rest of his life. Now remember, at this time he would have been 32 years old. So he would spend the rest of his life, his eyes were gouged out, and he would spend the rest of his life in captivity in Babylon. Now, he would have been a pitiful creature in the sight of the other captured Jewish Israelis. Okay, and it talks about that. Poor King Zedekiah, poor all this kind of stuff. But he would have been a mockery in the sight of the Babylonians. I mean, let's talk about how the mighty have fallen. And what he would have had to face. He would have faced ridicule, and they would have mocked him all the time. You know, so that is in fulfillment again in the of what Jeremiah says. And before we leave 2 Kings, I want you to read the rest of that that fulfillment is here too also. It says, now in the fifth month, on verse 8, now in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, which is the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Now notice here, he goes, excuse me, he goes from recording time according to the king of Judah, because he's no longer king, to recording time according to the king of Babylon. Okay, so he said, I can't say that guy's name, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. Okay, so they came back to Jerusalem. What did he do? He burned the house of the Lord and the king's house, all the house of Jerusalem, that is, all the houses of the great men, he burned with fire. Who said that Jerusalem would be burned with fire? Jeremiah did. God told him. Now notice what they burned, and they're very specific. They burned the Lord's house. Well, what's the Lord's house? The temple.
Yes.
You have the right here. You have recorded for you the destruction of Solomon's temple. Gone. Solomon's temple is gone. The palace, gone. David's palace burned. Okay, everybody got that? So we have David's palace, which every king resided in after David. Of course, David did not get to build the temple, but Solomon, his son, did. So that's why we call it David's palace and Solomon's temple. Okay. But both of those were burned by the captain of Nebuchadnezzar's guard. And then all the houses of the great men, everything of any value was burned, which means also everything of any value was ransacked. And he even talks about that. He said, verse 11 says, by the way, excuse me, verse 10, notice here, very important, and all the walls were broken down. Now, you know your biblical history. You jump ahead some 70-plus years from this point, and there's another guy that's raised up by God by the name of Nehemiah. Right? And God will use him to rebuild those walls that we're talking about right now. And then a man by the name of Zerubbabel, he will use to rebuild the temple, although it's nothing like Solomon's temple. Okay? So verse 11 says that they carried away the rest of the people. So all these people that were worth anything. That's always important. They did not carry any sick people into Babylon. They did not carry lame people into Babylon. They probably didn't carry any old people into Babylon. So they, you know, we'd all just been left here.
Yeah.
Everybody but Sunday. They took Sunday. Bye, Sunday. We'll see you. That's it. The rest of us, we're in trouble. Okay? All right. So, but the rest of the people that they wanted to take, they took into captivity. They carried them away. Look, verse 12. It tells them. But the captain of the guard left some of the poor of the land as vine dressers and farmers. So, poor, unable to fight. Just whatever term you want to use there. The bronze pillars that were in the house of the Lord and the carts and the bronze sea that were part of the. Of the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried the bronze to Babylon. So all the beautiful ornate columns that were in Solomon's temple, the big bronze basin and stuff that were a part of all this, those things don't exist. You know, if you're looking for them, you and Indiana Jones are looking for those things. They don't exist anymore. They have been, the Bible tells us what happened. They have been destroyed. They have been carried. Just the bronze has been carried back. They also took the pots, the shovels, the trimmers, the spoons, and all the bronze utensils with which the priest ministered. So all the utensils of the temple they took with them. Goes on to say, the fire pans and the basin, these things made of solid gold and solid silver, the captain of the guard took away. Now, these were the things that were left after the second siege, when he took most of the most valuable things out of the temple. Okay? And you'll remember that long prior to this, I believe it was King Hezekiah, had already replaced a lot of the gold things with iron things because they needed the money. So a lot of the things that were in the original, in Solomon's original temple, either had been replaced with iron, bronze things under Hezekiah, or were taken in the second siege of Nebuchadnezzar, so there wasn't much left at this time. Okay? So, questions or comments?
Yes.
reading history that Zedekiah was afraid of the princes, the rulers, because some people on the next level down, that the people look to the temple rather than they look to God. But as long as we have a temple, we'll be fine. And so they chose to believe the false prophets rather than Jeremiah.
And think about what you're saying. Nothing's changed. People do that with buildings all the time. And it's Paul who reminds us, God is not a God who resides in a building made by the hands of men.
No.
Okay? And yet, at the time of when even when Jesus was here, one of the big charges against him by the religious leaders of the Sanhedrin, the religious leader of his day, was that he dared blaspheme against the temple. So my question always would be, how do you blaspheme against the temple? I mean, think about that. How do you blaspheme the temple? I understand blaspheming God, the Son, the Holy Spirit. But how do you blaspheme a building? So you've got to be careful of some of these religious ideas that do exactly what David said, cause us to look at a building or a place that we meet to worship the one true God, and we turn that into our God. And it cost. And, we're not so much different than Jewish people. Matter of fact, look at any world religion. Almost every world religion has their places. They're, quote, holy places. They venerate places. But, where can you meet God? You can meet God anywhere. That doesn't mean we should disrespect places of worship. But we certainly shouldn't worship the places of worship. Okay? So, let's go back to Jeremiah then. So you have just seen we've just read the historical account of what Jeremiah prophesied here in Jeremiah chapter 34 to Zedekiah. And what we just read was the end, pretty much the end of what you would know as the kingdom of Judah. And in a very real sense, it really won't be fully established again until Jesus comes again. And I understand Israel exists, and I understand there's Jews, and I understand all those things. I'm talking about proper order now is what I'm talking about. Okay. All right. So, starting with verse 8 now, in Jeremiah chapter 34, God again is going to speak through Jeremiah, and it says that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people who were in Jerusalem to proclaim liberty to them, that every man should set free his male and female slave, a Hebrew man or woman, that no one should keep a Jewish brother in bondage. Now when all the princes and all the people who had entered into the covenant heard that everyone should set free his male and female servants, that no one should keep in bondage anymore, they obeyed and they let him go. But afterward, they changed their mind and made a male and female slaves return who had been set free and brought them into subjection as a male and female slave. They said, why is this in here? Well, let's talk about that for a minute. God, well, first of all, let's do this. God had spoken through Jeremiah to Zedekiah. Zedekiah listened. I mean, heard what he said. So what does he proclaim? It's almost one of those things, you know what? Hey, guys, it's all coming to an end anyway. Set everybody free. Okay. But how long did it take? Well, we just said over a year. A lot of things can happen in a year, right? Okay. So they did what the king said, but after a period of time, they said, wait a minute, we're still here. It's been 6 months. It's not right for me not to have my slave. I bought that slave. They owe me and this stuff. So they went back and they took back these slaves. Now, we go back to how rather than even doing this simple act of obedience that the king gave for whatever reason the king gave, I don't know. I mean, it'd be just a conjecture on my part why he gave it, except for maybe he thought it was coming, like I said, coming to an end and stuff. But I don't know that Zedekiah gave it because he all of a sudden began to fear God and wanted to do the right thing. Well, they obeyed. Whatever the reason is, they obeyed initially. But they turned around. Now, the point of all this is, this is again tied into the problem with Judah at this time. And prior to this, the problem with Israel. They had forgotten their own teachings. They were not to put another Hebrew in slavery. Now, could someone serve someone because of a debt? Yes. And Moses made provision, or God made provision in the law of Moses for those who owed a debt. But you remember, you had the years of Jubilee, and you had all these, you know, where people were released and stuff. And you could actually become a bond servant in the sense of, I'm working for you to pay my debt. And that's different than a slave. Because the term bond servant speaks of someone who voluntarily serves. Or out of commitment serves.
And they have
a slave has no say.
Yeah, they have a beginning and an ending.
Yes. Unless they decide, hey, I like this gig. And they even made provisions for that. He said, if you come to the end of the time that you owe, and you say, I don't want to leave, I like this life. Then he talked about it. They actually put their ear to the doorpost. You drove an awl through it, and you put an earring in there, and it was a symbol. Here's a symbol though. It's a symbol that you chose to spend the rest of your life serving this person. And there's nothing wrong with that. It has nothing to do with slavery. And there's so many misconceptions about slavery and stuff, as if the Bible condones it. The Bible talks about a lot of things that were without condoning them. Okay? Plural marriages. Slavery. Those are not godly things. They are reality. And they were a reality of the history of those times. And God tried to work with his people through some of these things. But there's no way that you can, I don't think you can build a case that these things are godly or God-led at all. They're part of the result of a fallen humanity that will do such things to another human being. Israel was set apart not to rule over the rest of the world, but was set apart to be God's voice to the rest of the world. It's corruption that led them to where they were. Even up to and including to take their own people and enslave them.
Sacrifice
their children to a false god. I mean, this is just one more thing. That's what I'm trying to say to you. This is one more thing. One more act of disobedience. And even though there was an initial act of obedience here to what the king said, it didn't last long. It's like one of those emotional conversions that some people have and stuff. Well, oh, that really got to me, so I'm going to make a decision. Well, the decision only lasts for a week.
Right.
You know? I think John deals with that in his epistle. You know, how do you know? He actually says they went out from us. They left us. Why? Because they weren't of us. And salvation is not merely the act of an emotional response to an event in your life. Can God use emotions to do it? Of course he can. But the proof that it wasn't merely a response to an emotional experience in your life is that it stays. God can use anything to bring us to himself. So, all right. So, that's why that's in there. And it's what's crazy to me, they're building the siege ramp. They're outside the city. These people have no food or water coming in. And they do the right thing, but all of a sudden they say, you know what? You know, I'm going to do what I want to do again. It's people are nuts.
Yes.
Have y'all figured that out yet?
Yes.
You ever just sit there? Sometimes I just sit there and read and I go, I really want... You know, And I say this because you guys know I believe that Jesus is the hope for humanity. But I look at humanity and I think, there's not much hope.
No, I know. That's right.
There's not much hope. I put, all of you don't know on my Facebook, but those of you who are, you'll get a kick out of this one. I put something up today. I thought, humanity is lost. Now, this is the humorous thing to tell you how lost they are. Okay? There's this guy. He's got a box. He climbs a fence, puts a box on top, climbs the fence, gets over on the side, takes the box off, sits down. He looks over, and this other guy is walking through an open gate into the same area. That's bad enough. You know what this guy does? He climbs back over the fence with his box, and then walks around and walks through the gate. If that is not a picture of where we are, anyways, so... Verse 12 there. Therefore the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, I have made a covenant with your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, saying, at the end of 7 years, let every man set free his Hebrew brother who has been sold to him. When he has served you 6 years, you shall let him go free. But your fathers did not obey me, nor incline my ear. Remember what Jeremiah said elsewhere. The reason for the 70-year captivity is because Israel had neglected the Sabbath for 490 years. Now, when we talk about the Sabbath, there's a lot of Sabbath principles that we're talking about. We can talk about the seventh day, holy unto God for Israel. And Moses said in Exodus that day itself was a sign between God and Israel. Okay, we can talk about the seventh year. Every seventh year, you're to let the land rest. You're not to work it. You're not to do anything with it. God promised, I will give you enough in the sixth year, you'll make it to the seventh year. Well, you know, they're like so many other people. Hey, if I got this much in the sixth year, I'm going to work it the seventh year. So for 490 years, they did not let the land rest. I always love to talk. The land's going to get its rest. I put it, God's going to get his Sabbath. So for 70 years, that land is going to be left, okay, pretty much empty. But now we see another Sabbath principle here. Isn't this interesting? You probably never thought about the teaching of the bondservant or the slave or the word slave. There's a little bit too strong. When he talks about sold, well, what it meant, there's an obligation there. So to fulfill the obligation, this person served. But he wasn't bought forever. He was to serve for 6 years. And get, what year was he to be released on?
The Sabbath.
The Sabbath. Seventh, if you want to say it that way. Yeah, on the Sabbath year. So what does he say here? He says, your fathers have ignored this. This is another thing that your fathers have ignored. The very thing that was to be a sign between Israel and God, they continually ignored. Whether it be the seventh day, the seventh year, or the seventh year of release. They just ignored. And you know what they were just saying? You know what they were saying? If you think about this, the Sabbath in every case, what they were saying, God, we don't trust you. We don't trust you to rest one day a week. We don't trust you to rest 1 year out of seven. And we don't trust you to release those who we own. And God, Jeremiah's trying to say, you don't own anybody. It is an ugly, demonic concept when another human being thinks they own another human being. That there's nothing, that's about as low as you can get when it talks about relationships between other people. By the way, we see it happening today. And it is ugly, and it happens in parts of the world, and sadly we see, if you're not aware, you have this sex slave of children.
Yes.
Where children are being taken and they're being sold as slaves to these ungodly people, yes. as sex objects. It's just a sad, sad time. And we seem to be worried about so many other things while these things are just happening crazy. Our priorities, in my view, our priorities get totally messed up in a lot of this stuff. So he says, Verse 13, 15 says, "Then you recently turned and did what was right in my sight, every man proclaiming liberty to his neighbor, and you made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name." Now, don't bypass this too quickly. God says you did what was right, but he says you did one other thing. You made a covenant with me. The word covenant means you promised me. That's what God's saying. You promised me. And you know what he's about to say? You broke your promise. So it says, verse 16, "Then you turned away and profaned my name, and every one of you brought back his male and female slaves, whom he had set at liberty at their pleasure, and brought them back into subjection to be your male and your female slaves." I certainly cannot say it the way God would be saying it to them, but I hope you see what he's saying here. Okay, this really is an abomination in God's sight. Bad enough that they did it the first time. Add to it that you promised you would stop doing this, and then you break your promise to God and go back into this ungodliness. "Therefore, thus saith the Lord, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming liberty, everyone to his brother and everyone to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim liberty to you, says the Lord, to the sword, to pestilence, and to famine, and I will deliver you to trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth." The phrase is interesting. You will not give liberty to these. I'm going to give liberty to you now. I'm going to set you free. You know, there's a time that when, quote, being set free is not a good thing. I'm going to set you free from Jerusalem. I'm going to set you free from this land. I'm going to set you free to the sword, to pestilence. I'm going to set you free to death. You asked for it, this is what you got. Strong, very strong words that are used here. Verse 18, "And I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in half and passed between the two parts." Where did you see something like that before?
Genesis 15.
What's that?
Genesis 15.
Okay, who was involved in that?
Abraham.
Remember, he took it was a sign of a covenant. You cut the animal in half and you walk between them. You walk, basically you walk in the blood.
You're saying it.
It's a strong sign of a covenant. You're making a covenant with God in blood. You're walking between. And by the way, now flip that over. God has made a covenant for us in blood. Yet while man breaks his covenant that he makes with God, God will never break his covenant with man. Okay, so that's when he talks about walking between the two parts of the animal, that's what he's talking about. Okay. Verse 19, "The princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf, I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life. Their dead bodies shall be for meat for the birds of heaven and the beasts of the earth. And I will give Zedekiah, king of Judah, and all his princes into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life and into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which has gone back from you. Behold, I will command, says the Lord, and will cause them to return to the city. They will fight against it and take it and burn it, and I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without habitation." And we just read, we read the fulfillment of that in 2 Kings. Okay, so God is. You say, what? Did anybody ever get that game when you were a kid? This is all our age, where you stick you play and everybody sticks a straw in this plastic camel's back. You don't remember that one? And finally the camel's back will break. It's a sad thing to do with a camel as far as I'm concerned. But there was a game like that. You know, you just put them in there and finally the camel's back, and then you set it back. Anyway. You've heard the phrase, then, the final straw.
Yeah.
That's what that speaks of. Okay. You see, the point is this. I want you to think about it. The point is this. In that concept, a piece of straw is not that big of a thing on its own. But when you add it to everything else, all it takes is that final straw. And here we have recorded for us what was the final straw with God for Judah. It was going to happen. He already said it was going to happen. But what did they do to bring this about where God says, that's it? If you want to ever read a time where God's patience has run out for people, it's right there. That's a crazy place to get because God is long-suffering. Okay, He's more patient than any of us would be. How many people would you have zapped along the way if you was in charge to do that? Okay? By the way, be careful. You may be someone that someone else wanted to zap along the way. But God is very patient. And even when we talk about the second coming of Jesus, Peter talks about in his second epistle about those who mock about the coming of Jesus again. And Peter says, hey, listen, really shouldn't be mocking that. The only reason he hasn't come back yet is because God's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So every day and every hour and every moment that Jesus does not come back, that's one more minute, one more hour, one more day for an opportunity for someone to trust in God before the final straw. Before the final straw. And so we have this here. All right, for next week I have an assignment for you. Do a little research on a group called, and you'll find it in verse 2 of chapter 35, Rechabites. And I want to say to you before you go, it would be a good thing to be like a Rechabite. Okay? All right, questions or comments? Pardon me?
Used to.